Okay, well, this is part 10, and if you recall, if you were here, otherwise you can listen to it on the web. Last time, we finished going over the book of church discipline, and I think Rob was mentioning before class that one of the interesting points was that clearly it had a theonomic perspective on God's law. I mean, it was expected to apply, or the civil magistrate was expected to apply it, but yet this document was a church document, and so it was in fact saying, well, if the civil magistrate, though, doesn't apply it, then, you know, we will excommunicate the people. We will use that sword which God has given us. Okay, so I've, let's see, this lesson we're going to start at the end of 1560. I hope to get all the way to about September of 1561. So we go about a year a week, you know, then we'll have 130 years of history. It should take 2 years to go through. I haven't decided what to call this lecture. It's either Something Wicked This Way Comes or Shaking Hands with the Devil. And the Shaking Hands with the Devil actually comes from something Knox said, which you maybe will, which we'll get to later. Okay, so at the end of 1560, we spent about 4 weeks or maybe 5 weeks going through the Confession of Faith and the Book of Discipline. At the end of the year, they had the first meeting of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on the 20th December, 1560. There was still, at this time, a significant Roman Catholic party in the country biding their time. The Queen, right, Queen Mary, who was in France with her husband, Francis II, who was King of France, they had refused to approve the treaty ending the Civil War. So despite the fact that it was signed by England, France, and Scotland, in fact, they disdained the treaty and refused to sign it. An army was being prepared for the invasion of Scotland in the spring of 1561, and Elizabeth's willingness to step in again was doubtful. However, Francis II died on the 5th of December, 1560. So Mary's husband, King of France, died. And that, as Knox said, made great change in England, France, and Scotland. And, in fact, let's see. I like to read from Knox. So if we can skip this, skip a little bit of it, but the they had the King of France and the Duke of Guise and Cardinal of Lorraine, Mary of Guise's brothers. They had previously gone through some of these big purges where they killed a bunch of Protestants, and they were preparing to do this again in Orleans. And so we pick up with Knox saying, "Now in Orleans in the month of November convened the king, unhappy Francis, the queen, our sovereign, and the queen mother, the Duke of Guise with all his faction, the King of Navarre, and the Prince de Conde, his brother. Great was the confluence of the nobility, but greater was the assembly of the murderers, for there was not a hangman in all France who was not there. The prisons were full of the true servants of God, and the King of Navarre and the Prince, his brother, were constituted prisoners. The sheriff of Orleans, a man fearing God, was taken, and so were many others of the town. Briefly, there were none that professed God or godliness within that town that looked not for the extremity, for the walls and gates were night and day kept with the garrison of the Guisians. Miserable men were daily brought in to suffer judgment, but none were suffered to depart forth but at the devotion of the tyrants." So they proceeded till the 10th or 12th of December, 1560, when they thought time to put their bloody counsel in execution. And for that purpose, conclusion was taken that the king should depart of the town and lie at a certain place. This was done to the intent that no suit should be made to the king for the safety of any man's life, whom they thought worthy of death. So was the king's house in Orleans broken up, his beds, coffers, and tapestry taken away. When all things were in this readiness to shed the blood of innocents, the Eternal, our God, whoever watches for the preservation of his own, began to work. And suddenly did he put his own work in execution. As the king sat at mass, his boots put on, ready immediately thereafter of departing, he was suddenly stricken with an abscess in that deaf ear that never would hear the truth of God. He was carried to a void house, laid upon a palace unto such time as a canopy was set up unto him, where he lay till the 15th day of December, in the year of God, 1,500, 80 years, when his glory perished and the pride of his stubborn heart vanished in smoke. So was the snare broken, the tyrants disappointed of their cruelty, those that were appointed to death raised, as it were, out of their graves, and we who by our foolishness had made ourselves slaves to strangers were restored again to freedom and to the liberty of a free realm. Let's see. Okay, and he also, the death of Francis II made great alteration in France, England, and Scotland. So we'll talk about some of that. Well, Francis II never got out of France. In a sense, the country is partly, even though he was king, it was partly being run by the Guise families. They were basically in control with some, I mean, I don't mean they were ruling without his consent, but they were trying to move him out of the town so that they could kind of carry on all these executions as they'd done before, and in fact then he died and that sort of threw all their plans into chaos. So
would they just make their executions illegitimate because there wasn't a king?
Well, sort of, but I think it was because there was a lot of other things going on. In fact, they were, I mean, he wasn't a, I guess he was partly a figurehead, but let's see, I think it just threw everything into chaos because there was, I don't think he left, he didn't leave an heir, and so I'm trying to remember who the throne, I don't remember who the throne went to after that, but I think because of that shift with someone else becoming a king that it just kind of threw their plans into chaos, and so. Mary was still there, but she wasn't. She didn't have the crown matrimonial, as it were. She was no longer. When he died, she was then no longer Queen of France. All right. So, she was just Queen of Scotland, and then at that point, she had no particular reason to stay in France, and then there was sentiment among the nobility to bring her back to Scotland. And so at a general convention of the nobility, held on 15th of January, 1561, they tasked Lord James Stuart to go to France and to negotiate to bring her back. Okay, and Knox says he was plainly premonished that if ever he condescended that she should have mass publicly or privately within the realm of Scotland, then betrayed he the cause of God and exposed the religion to the uttermost danger that he could do. That she should have mass publicly affirmed that he could never consent, but to have it secretly in her chamber, who could stop her? The danger was shown, and so he departed. This actually becomes sort of a central issue, because as soon as she comes back, she wants to set up the mass, and as soon as she does, she doesn't want to have it just privately, but she wants to have it publicly. And in fact, this whole issue, whether or not the Queen should have mass, the mass becomes a sort of an issue over which the nobility is divided. Okay, to quote a more recent historian, Donaldson, says it was a divided nation with diverse hopes and fears which awaited the return of its Queen. Militant opposition to the Revolution, in other words, to the Reformation, had been negligible in 1560, but the successful coalition was now disintegrating. There were those, like Huntley, whose ecclesiastical preferences had been conservative, in other words, he didn't really care about the Reformation per se, and who were ready to accept Mary unconditionally now that she had ceased to be Queen of France and to represent French domination. Among those who were unwavering in their attachment to the Reformation, extremists favored the policy of coercing Mary into marriage with Aaron and membership of the Reformed Church. But others thought such a policy an infringement of her sovereign rights and were ready to give their obedience provided that Mary came without foreign help and did not take positive action to reverse the ecclesiastical change. The moderate policy was defined by Maitland. Let's see, Maitland was the guy who had gone to England and successfully secured help from Elizabeth, military aid, who saw the whole situation primarily in the context of Anglo-Scottish relations. In his view, the concomitant of tactful handling of Mary in Scotland must be the, quote, allurement of her into friendship with England through her recognition as heir to Elizabeth in return for renunciation of her claim during Elizabeth's life. The treaty that had ended the civil war in Scotland had, one of the terms was that Mary would renounce her claim on Elizabeth's throne. And when she disdained the treaty, I think she disdained all parts of it. Okay. So, he did go to France, and things were arranged for her to return. And so that brings us to, who was Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Stuart? And my answer, as Rob already knows, is she was a Frenchwoman, of course. Dan.
It just seems amazing that they would want to have this woman come back. I mean, what in the world possessed them to want her back?
Okay, what possessed them to want her back? We will get to that in a little bit here. Who was she? I say she was a Frenchwoman. Of course, she was born in Scotland. She was the daughter of James V. She was born a few days before he died. Her mother was Mary of Guise, and when she was four, she was sent to live in France. Okay, and I mentioned this earlier, and I thought it was interesting. I was reading, and I may bring this up later, a little dust jacket biography type thing of Mary. You know, there's a whole range of views of her today, and it says she was sent for her personal safety. I'm like, I don't think that's the reason she was sent. She was sent so the French could control Scotland. But, okay, so let's see. And again, I think I've quoted this, but when she went to live with her uncles, the Duke of Guise and the Cardinal of Lorraine. Quoting Knox, she was educated at the most dissolute court in Europe under the influence of her uncle, the Duke of Guise and the Cardinal of Lorraine, of Diana Poitiers, the French king's mistress, and of her future mother-in-law, Catherine de Medici, who all, to licentious lives and habitual disregard for truth and the sacredness of human life, joined cruel persecution of reformed opinions. Persecution which had the avowed object not of conversion, but of extermination. Okay, a French writer who, I can't figure out the name from the citation, but it was quoted by McCree, says, Mary was brought up in France, accustomed to see Protestants burnt to death, and instructed in the maxims of her uncles, the Guises, who maintained that it was necessary to exterminate without mercy the pretended reformed. So she clearly grew up in a climate very hostile to the Reformation. Mary was a sort of a natural beauty in France. She was used to a lot of attention. This apparently made her, quote, extremely impatient of contradiction. She could be quite charming when it was in her best interest. She reminds me of some of our political leaders today who can do all kinds of things and put the best face on it. She was very athletic. She enjoyed horseback riding, hawking, and hunting. And she was also somewhat of a, this may not be exactly the right word, a party animal. She loved to stay up all night playing cards, dancing, dressing up in costumes, you know, costume balls, and dressing up in costumes and going out and about town. Now, of course, you have to keep in mind she was 18, so, you know, if I think back to when I was 18, I was much more of a, quote, party animal than I was today. Today, I have a hard time staying up past 9 o'clock, but...
Stay up all night,
dress in camouflage. Just in
camouflage.
Go out. Okay, so to this day, Mary's reputation varies widely. I'm sure you're probably familiar with some of the sort of portrayals of her, but I'll get to one in a minute. So Knox and McCree insisted that she was part of an international league to suppress the Reformation. He, Knox said that, yet further, albeit that some know that she has plainly purposed to wreck the religion within this realm, that to the Roman Christ, Antichrist, she hath made her promise, and that from him she hath taken money to uphold his pomp within this realm. Well, he goes on to say that even though some people know that, they're still acting as if it's not, you know, they're acting in other ways. As McCree points out, she was taught that it would be the great glory of her reign to reduce her kingdom to the obedience of the Roman See and to cooperate with the popish princes on the continent in extirpating heresy. If she forsook the religion in which she had been educated, she would forfeit their powerful friendship. If she persevered in it, she might depend on their assistance to enable her to chastise her rebellious subjects and to prosecute her claims to assistance to enable her to prosecute her claims to the English crown against the heretical usurper. Yeah, okay. I printed it out twice, and I added a little more text, which didn't get printed, which moved some of it, so that's why it, twice. Okay. Okay, more recently, a recent historian of Scotland, Gordon Donaldson, who was an Episcopalian, wrote that the main lines of her policy suggest an opportunism and self-interest which dictated that she should endeavor to make herself acceptable to both parties in Scotland, to both parties in England, and to the continental princes. Okay, he, you know, there are these letters to the Pope in which she promises to uphold the religion. He says, you know, basically that, you know, he doesn't place too much importance on the letters, on flowery letters written to the Pope. And he says, you know, while she did keep the Mass, you know, she also issued edicts protecting the state of religion when she returned to the country. So, you know, in his view, she was more interested in power, I guess, than in religion per se. You know, and of course, that may be true. I mean, it's not. But keep in mind that she, you know, that she, growing up in this atmosphere, was said of, when she met John Knox, that she probably had never seen a Protestant teacher before, except perhaps the one that she'd seen executed. I mean, they used to go watch these executions and so on. So maybe she was more interested in power. Was Knox a conspiracy theorist? Was Knox a conspiracy? I don't think so. I think what we're going to get to is whether she had a true love of Roman Catholicism, or she just saw that as part of her power base. In other words, that she could, as long as she maintained Roman Catholicism, she could get help from the Pope and from Catholic princes from France and so on. It probably makes little difference. She certainly had no love of the Reformation. And her personal letters indicate that she was attempting to restore Roman Catholicism. In any case, if history doesn't view Mary with one accord, neither did her contemporaries. And Dan asked, why they wanted to bring her back. And maybe you could also ask the question of why, once they did bring her back, why did she so, you know, they had a sort of a united reformed front, why did she so divide opinions? You know, it's hard to say. I mean, she was, for a lot of the nobles, younger ones, there would have been some novelty in actually having a living sovereign of age in the country. Okay, because the last one had been James V, and he had died in, 1546 or something like that? We're now 1562. No, he died 1544. She was 18 when she returned. So in any case, they hadn't had a living sovereign in the country for 18 years. So certainly many of the nobles that were younger, they would not have, either not have remembered or would only been children when they had a king there. Some of them apparently were afraid that if she didn't have the Mass, she would go back to France. And apparently also when this entourage came with her, some of them were heard to say basically, well, you know, if they don't have the Mass, I'm going back to France. And Knox makes some comment like it would have been good riddance if they had. So, I'm sorry, I've skipped ahead here. Well, let me go to this. I want to get to this sort of dust jacket biography too. So, some of them were certainly probably caught up in her beauty and charm, and Many of them adopted a very conciliatory stance towards her right away. And Knox said that, he said, while the papists were so confounded that none within the realm dared more avow the hearing or saying of Mass, there were Protestants found that ashamed not at tables and other open places to ask, why may not the Queen have her own Mass in the form of her religion? What can that hurt us or our religion? And from these two, why and what, at length sprang out this affirmative. The Queen's Mass and her priests will we maintain. The hand and this rapier shall fight in their Mass, shall fight in their defense. The truth of God was almost forgot, and from this fountain, to wit, that flesh and blood was, and yet, alas, is preferred to God and to his messengers, rebuking vice and vanity, hath all our misery proceeded. So Knox's opinion was that people basically were respecting respecters of persons rather than of God. And they liked Mary and was, you know, over time got enthusiastic about supporting her and forgetting the truth of God. I'm sorry, I did want to read this little dust jacket biography. There's a picture of Mary. And if you're on the web, listening, you can't see this picture. But Mike says, oh, she's beautiful. Yeah. Okay. Okay, there's a sort of romantic view of Mary, and this, it kind of comes out here. On February 8, 1587, after 19 years of captivity, Mary, Queen of Scots, was beheaded by order of her cousin, Elizabeth I of England. Although Queen of Scotland from birth, she had been sent to the court of France for her own safety at the age of 5. Okay, really, she was sent, again, so France could dominate Scotland at the age of 4. And only on the premature death of her husband, Francis II, did she return, now an accomplished, intelligent, and beautiful young woman of 18, to rule her native land. Her personal reign lasted for only 6 turbulent years. The pampered childhood she had enjoyed amid the elegant sophistication of the French court had left her ill-prepared to govern her country divided from within by factious nobles and warring clans, ravaged and plundered by successive English invasions, and overrun by the religious changes sweeping through Europe. Lacking either wise advice or sound judgment, she became the victim of not only her own passions, but of others' ambitions, and is remembered today as a romantic and tragic figure. Okay, that's a dust jacket biography of Mary, Queen of Scots. But, and actually, I mean, there's some truth in that. I mean, you know, she certainly did lack wise advice and sound judgment. But, you know, it's a much more, very much more sympathetic view than we'll take in this class, ever certainly. There is actually another picture here, which I guess maybe we'll save for next week, but of not, you know, a painting of Knox's interview with her. So, well, I'll show you that later. You know, something to look forward to. Okay. Now, as I've already alluded to in this biography, misery was to come for both Scotland and for Mary. The situation of having a reformed nation with a Roman Catholic sovereign, it wasn't really a tenable situation. And you know, to us today, you know, this is probably isn't obvious, but it's probably, the fact that it's not obvious is probably due not to the fact that the situation really is tenable, but rather that our culture is so lukewarm, so modern, that you know, that we're for the most part mostly practical atheists, you know, and perhaps so postmodern that we're tolerant of almost everything except true Christianity. So, you know, as long as your Christianity is of the very nominal sort, then you know you can say, well, we could have a Roman Catholic sovereign and a reformed nation, but it didn't really work, as we'll see. Okay, Mary returned to Scotland on the 19th of August, 1561. And although the weather in Scotland, you know, is often very pleasant in August, she came in the middle of an extremely dense fog. It began 2 days before she came and lasted 2 days after arrival. And a number of people saw that as a, at least in retrospect, as a sort of an omen. And along with her, and her companions, the four Marys, when she was shipped off to France, there were four girls, young girls her age, named Mary, who all went with her. And I suppose based on our observation of Scottish names, it must have been real common to have couples named John and Mary. Those were very common names. Okay, along with her came several of her uncles from the Guy's family and some other representatives of the French court. Okay, as soon as she returned, right, and this whole issue of her having Mass had been in question, of having it privately, she proceeded to have the chapel at Holyrood House prepared for celebration of the Mass. And the first Sunday she was there, Mass was celebrated. Now, there's a question in my mind. I didn't have enough time to research this further. You know, exactly how public this was, I'm not sure, since I haven't seen the chapel at Holyrood House. I mean, certainly there are chapels in castles which would still be fairly private, and ones that wouldn't be. But when the Spittlers and Carrolls went to Edinburgh, we made our quick lightning tour of that. We went by Holyrood House, but we didn't actually have time to stop, partly because we were on that last bus of the day. You remember that, Margaret? Okay, in any case, the word that she was going to have the Mass celebrated got out. And this thoroughly excited some of the Protestants. Okay, that the sentiment was that the priest should die the death. Okay, now, Knox and some of the other leaders apparently calmed these the individuals that we might call the firebrands, the ones who were ready to sort of execute judgment immediately. And, you know, this is maybe out of, I don't know, perhaps out of character with Knox's image, but to attempt to improve the domestic tranquility, he convinced them not to act immediately. But he later repented of it, and he wrote in December 1565, "Albeit I spake that which offended some, which this day they see and feel to be true, yet I did not what I might have done. God had not only given me knowledge and tongue to make the impiety of that idol known, but he had given me credit with many who would have put in execution God's judgment if I would only have consented thereto." So in other words, these guys who were wanting to do something immediately basically were asking for his approval. "But so careful was I of the common tranquility, and so loath to offend those of whom I had conceived a good opinion," and I think principally speaking of Lord James Stuart, "that in secret conference with earnest and zealous men I travailed rather to mitigate, yea, to slacken that fervency that God had kindled in others than to animate or encourage them to put their hands to the Lord's work, wherein I unfeignedly acknowledge myself to have done most wickedly, and from the bottom of my heart ask of my God grace and pardon." So he publicly repented of it. This wasn't just written, but he goes on to say that he publicly stated this in a number of places in 1565. Okay, in fact, when he spoke it, Lord James Stuart had been exiled from Scotland, as you will see, in a few weeks probably. Lord James Stuart, he was Mary's half-brother, but he brought her back and apparently had told her she could have Mass privately. When she went to have it, he and some of his other brothers stood guard to make sure that they weren't disrupted by any kind of protesters or the sort of men that Knox had counseled. And he protected her right to have the Mass. But then later, he came to repent of that, and eventually he and Mary were at odds. As Mary's reign went on, she sort of increasingly turned to outsiders and let them have a greater and greater influence in the court. And eventually it sort of came to a head, and she ended up exiling him. So, okay. Well, one of the things I would like to do is I would like to read Knox's interview with Mary. I mean, we have actually his words and so on. And given the fact that there's not that much time left today, and given the fact that I often go right to the very end, maybe we'll leave some time for question and discussions and sort of start with that next week. Yeah. Okay. Questions?
The question is, was Knox right? He basically, he's advocating denial, I think. You know, he's saying, kill the infidel. And I was wondering if that's right or not.
Well, they had passed the law barring the celebration of the Mass in the country. In the first book of discipline, they indicated that discipline was not reserved only for sort of common people, but it was also reserved for the nobility, for the rulers in the land must live by the same law. Now, in terms of was Knox right, you know, you're sort of putting it, saying it, well, this was a jihad, or maybe you could say it was a, you could say maybe they were taking the law into their own hands, I guess is what you're getting at. But was Knox right? I think probably history bears him out. I mean, it was an unsettled time in terms of the law. And I think probably if they had kept Mary from having Mass, it probably would have been very beneficial overall. Now, I don't how Mary would have reacted to that. I mean, that's what's hard to say. But there was an opinion that she should basically be forced, I suppose, if she wanted to remain the sovereign, to basically become part of the Reformed Church, and marry a Reformed prince. So, was Knox right? I don't know if it's a little bit difficult to look exactly at the situation. It was certainly an unsettled time. They just brought her back. I'm pretty sure that the people, though, who at the time thought that she should be allowed to have the Mass later did repent of it. When we look down the road, we'll see that it causes an enormous amount of problems in the country. And in fact, Mary, right, eventually, you know, as the dust jacket bio reminds us, she was eventually beheaded. I mean, she was taken into captivity and, eventually beheaded because of all her sort of behind-the-scenes power play. She was still trying to become the Queen of England, in 1587. That's finally why she lost her head, as Elizabeth finally, even though Elizabeth really didn't want to execute her, finally she went ahead and approved it because there was evidence that Mary was still plotting, even though she was in captivity, to try to become queen.
The whole thing sort of seems to indicate a view that a superficial assent to a set of doctrines has some value. Because they brought her over. They knew she wasn't. There's no way they could have possibly thought she was any kind of a Christian. They brought her over and they said, well, you know, as long as you don't practice your religious ritual and sort of give lip service to our religion, you're okay.
Well, I don't know if that's what they were. I think you're. Let me just say one thing. I think you're probably confusing sort of two issues. I mean, I don't think Knox would, or maybe you're not confusing them, but not. I mean, in terms of being okay, domestic tranquility would have been probably preserved if she had just refrained, if she had given lip service to the Reformation and had refrained from the Mass. I mean, only God could change her heart. But in terms of the peace, the same thing was true with the rest of the commoners at that point. If they didn't celebrate the Mass, I mean, nobody could force them to be, you know, in their hearts a Reformed Christian, but there's a big difference between sort of openly violating the God standards, openly violating what was then the cultural norm, and doing it, and not openly violating it. I don't think it's a question of everything being okay, but I think it would have made a big difference certainly to the domestic tranquility. Rob wants to say something, so let's let.
I got two comments or questions. The second one would be, they're both kind of related to what he's saying here. The second one might tie it in a little bit more. First, it seems to me that the birth of modern secular humanism can be found throughout the Reformation, and especially in the attitude that we see here with, she wants to have her mass, how's that going to affect our religion? She can have hers, we'll have ours. And the whole idea of man being above all that, and we just need to get beyond that. It might not have been too terribly manifest at this moment in time, but it seems like it was born at this time. So, I think that was probably part of the motivation behind bringing her back and allowing her to have the mass.
Your second point.
Yeah, my second point.
Somebody else wants to jump in, Rob.
If there has to be a culture advantage, if you truly look at the Catholic Church, that was true when they looked at the Antichrist. How in the world do God-fearing men say, let's bring back the Antichrist, or someone who's going to inherit the Antichrist, and have her rule over us? They have these
things. You apparently jog Rob's memory. Go ahead, Rob.
Okay. So the question that is related to the one that Dan asked is, was John Knox right? And it's sort of related to what Mike's asking here. Were they right, or is it right, in an ultimate sense, in a Christian republic, for example, to allow the man? So I don't think that they thought through the issues enough to be able to answer those issues. And how those laws should be written and practiced. So kind of the neutrality kind of won by default. I don't know that the reformers had enough time to do the work necessary come up with sound principles of Christian civil government and were able to teach them to everybody.
Yeah. In fact, I think they were a lot of the principles of Christian civil government developed by the Scots were developed after this time. And I think it precisely is an answer to all these sort of things that came up. Now, Mike, going back to Mike's question, how could they do that? The answer is that they weren't all devout, thoroughly reformed individuals. And that was the thing I liked about the quote about Donaldson saying, well, you know, up till now, they had been sort of united because, not just because of the threat, you know, of persecution from Roman Catholicism, but also because of domination by France, right? And so, in fact, they weren't all of Knox's opinion, even though they may have, a lot of them may have honored Knox, but, their agreement with him only went so far. But then I think later, basically, this is a much broader question, but later I think they were certainly proved right Knox was certainly proved right in terms of their own situation. It was, very disastrous. It wasn't just disastrous for Scotland, it was disastrous for Mary. But she was not, I don't know, in my opinion, she was not a thoroughly mature individual in that she was one of these people who wasn't used to being contradicted, and you'll see when she gets interviewed with Knox, when things don't go well, she starts bawling, and yet You know, she was just as willing to go out and, you know, have people killed and so on. So, Vicki. No, we're Catholics. Catholics were not allowed to practice. And no, they were not allowed during Elizabeth's reign to practice. I don't know how much they were persecuted, but they officially weren't allowed to practice in England.
They probably felt comfortable in Anglican
church. Yeah, right. They would have certainly felt more comfortable. And in fact, you know, arguing for this whole issue of the sovereign giving, you know, lip service, you know, I mean, it's very unclear. You know, I mean, I don't know that Elizabeth was regenerate, but she certainly did. You know, she was Protestant and the country was Protestant. And they did enjoy sort of a lengthy period of, you know, not complete tranquility like we might enjoy today, but, I mean, you know, pretty good situation for a long time. I mean,
so turning it around, people get the ruler they deserve. You know, God's judgment is a wicked ruler. And so could you infer that the Reformation hadn't really made it very far in Scotland? That, you know, they it was all at a high level. So there was the nobility, and some of them were Christians and came up with this book of discipline, but there wasn't much.
Yeah. Well, you know, I guess I generally agree with the statement that we get the government we deserve, but in a sense, you could also take issue with that. Do we get the government we deserve? No, we generally get governments far better than we deserve because we're wicked sinners and we deserve the judgment of God. So we generally get governments better than we deserve. But I think also God in his providence gave Scotland governments, you know, maybe not just as they deserve, but ones that eventually forged the sort of the thought of the Reformation and really, you know, tested it in a way that brought out a lot of in the West, it brought out a concept of, you know, political, of quite a bit of liberty. You know, it's like, well, why did God allow persecution of the Christians, early Christians? And where we, you know, you can see in the Bible that persecution spread the gospel because people, you know, left and went out. And I think, you're saying, well, did he allow persecution of the Christians because they deserved it? Well, no, that's, I mean, not. I mean, yeah, they were Christians, but of course they were also sinners. So did they, you know, did the Scots deserve this government? Well, probably, but also in God's providence, what? Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, that's true. But then in God's providence, all right, there are things, you know, went on and eventually led to, you know, sort of a remarkable period of you know, the propagation of Reformed Christianity. You know, eventually let all these Scots came to America. You know, did they all deserve the punishment they got? No, probably not. But, you know, in God's providence, it was the founding of America, which I still think was a good thing. Mike.
But, you know, you would have to say that Mark also realized what stopped him from having qualified for agency of God's will in his life. He was worried about the chapter 35.
Yeah.
And, you know, this idea of friendship with political leaders and things like that, inevitably, take.
Well, I don't, yeah. Knox probably didn't do loads and loads of things that were unwise, but in this instance, yes, I mean, he repented of it. It's, you know, basically for the... Lord James Stuart was a friend of the Reformation. He had bad judgment when it came to this, and at time he and Knox weren't on speaking terms, but I think later they were. He came back and was the became the regent after Mary was forced to abdicate. And in general, I think he was mistaken on this, but I think in general he was a fairly good regent, and he was generally a friend of the Reformed faith, but, you know, he made mistakes, and
so... Was he really mistaken? That's my question. In an ultimate sense, should that law have been, should it be illegal in a Christian republic to say Mass?
Well, that's a very good question.
We can't answer that. You can't say he was wrong.
Yeah.
Because then he might have just been part of, in the back of his mind, he may have been saying, I can't really outlaw this, even though the law says that it's wrong, so I'm going to leave it up to the proper governors to do what they need to do. Even though he repented of it later, because in the practical sense it may have been beneficial at that time period, but in the ultimate sense, take the law into your own hands. There's something that you don't really know, there's always wrong.
I mean, that's a good question. I don't think we'll answer it definitively in this class, but let me just point out, certainly won't answer it definitively today. Let me just point out that the issue here is fundamentally whether or not the Christian magistrate should enforce the first table of the law. Okay. Specifically, you know, idolatry. So if we have idolatrous practices, should the civil magistrate enforce it? The Scots, you know, answer, the reformers' answer, I believe uniformly was yes. Right? That's really the question. I mean, that's the fundamental question: is it the Christian civil magistrate's responsibility to enforce the first table of God's law? Should blasphemers be executed or punished? Should idolatry be punished, and so on? And that's a question that still certainly has not been answered today definitively. I mean, in this country, people would say absolutely not. You know, we expect all these freedoms. In fact, most Christians in this country remind me of the sort of lukewarm individuals there that, you know, they don't even believe in a concept of having a Christian government at all. You can imagine modern evangelicals saying, well, what does it hurt if the Queen has her Mass? We'll have our religion. I guess, you know, my own opinion is that the Christian civil magistrate probably should enforce the first table of the law, but it has not been worked out in a consistent fashion anywhere that I can see. And I mean, certainly other people can make other arguments that that's not really the Christian civil magistrate's responsibility to enforce that first part of the law, and that's something that we could certainly discuss. But it's a big issue, and it's not one that we're just going to knock off in, you know, 2 minutes at the end of class, or even probably. I mean, as you know, it's a big argument, so it's not something we'll easily be able to answer. So, Rob, would you close the prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just praise and glorify your name. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in giving us government that we don't deserve. Lord, we ask that you would help us to pray for our leaders, and that we would have godly and righteous leaders in all areas of authority, from highest positions down to the lowest, that you would raise up godly and righteous men to rule over us. We ask that you would give us wisdom and guidance to know how it is that you would have us be governed. We ask that you would help us to govern our churches and families according to your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has said all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.